start the reading of Scripture. Acts chapter 4, verses 23-31, and really the main verses are verses 27-28 that we'll look at. And someone has set off their alarm, haven't they? This is the one really good thing about having a really old car, is that I don't think my car is able to do that. Acts 4:23-31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed?'" And then these are the main two verses, verses 27 and 28 I'll ultimately focus on. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's pray. Father, this morning we again dive into a difficult topic. And so, first of all, we want to acknowledge that we do this in obedience to you. You tell us that the secret things belong to you, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So would you help us to be faithful and studying and thinking through even these complex things of Scripture? And help us to do this to the ends that you have given us in the Bible, so that we might understand your power, so that we may not fear, even as the apostles here, though the enemy attacks and the Gentiles rage and the people's plot against the Lord and against his Christ. May we understand not only biblical doctrine, but biblical application of that doctrine. And help us to do that over both this Sunday and next week as well, as we think through these issues. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're really doing a continuation of what we looked at last week. And I passed out the sheets that you had last week, and I don't know if John, did we have extra ones of those, or maybe we can just set them by the door and Jeff can make sure to hand them to everybody when, if anybody comes in, because we well know that people enter all the way up to like 9:45, I think. But last week we looked at the issue of God's providence, and by providence, this is kind of the bummer of a part two lesson, isn't it? If you missed last week, I'm not going to summarize the whole thing. But providence is best understood in this way. A Packer's definition, I think, is helpful. Whatever work or energy that God used when he created the world out of nothing, providence says that God uses that same energy that he used to create the world out of nothing, uses that same energy to sustain his world and to work and control his world to guide it to its appointed ends. So this is not a scene, we looked at three sub-Christian views. This is not a scene of God creating the world and just saying, okay, now the world's on his own, I'm not involved in it anymore. That would be deism. Nor is it a picture of God somehow just kind of being one with the world. He's so just part of the world that he's not even distinct from it. That would be pantheism. No, these are un-Christian ways of thinking. God's distinct from the world, yet he's working in the world, and he's working meticulously. We gave several examples, but the Bible doesn't give some kind of image of God saying, I'll work generally. I'll control the big events, but not the small ones. No, we looked at that he sustains his creation. He exercises his providence over the physical world, the rain, he sends it, the sun, he brings it up, animals, nations, man's birth and lot and life, things that seem accidental or insignificant, like even the die being thrown in the lap, God's providence over that, care of believers, the carrying out of the Great Commission, and even, and this is where we really brought it to its highest point last time, God's providence even over man and his actions. So we look at several examples in the Old Testament. God tells Abimelech, when Abraham lied to him and said Sarah was his sister, God tells Abimelech, I kept you from sinning. He providentially worked to keep Abimelech from doing harm. God, we looked at in Proverbs, the king's heart is like channels of water. He just turns it wherever he wills. Herod and Pilate, the text we look at this morning, they gather to do whatever God's hand and plan predestined to take place. And then finally, we looked at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul commands the Philippian believers, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you both to will, to produce the desire, and to do his good pleasure. So, God's obviously working meticulously even in the actions of man. But this brings up a question, doesn't it? And that question is, what then do we think about human freedom? Are we free creatures? Is that appropriate terminology to use for us? If God's providentially doing what he wants in the world and guiding and controlling, if Herod and Pilate were there in Jerusalem that day simply to do what God's hand and plan predestined to take place, then can you say that Pilate and Herod are free creatures? And how do we uphold providence and uphold some kind of view of freedom? And so what I want to do this morning is look at a few different ways that believers have tried to think through this historically. And ultimately, I think the last view is correct. We'll call it the biblical view. No, I'm kidding. That's what I typically always do, though, isn't it? This one we'll just call the Bible's view of this. It's always the right answer if it's the Bible's view. So, if our professor, my students would just put that on quizzes, wouldn't they? Whatever the Bible's view of that is. But, okay, so the way that individuals have thought about freedom and providence, one of the places we need to start then as we go to dive into this is that there are actually two definitions of freedom out there. One of the definitions of freedom is called libertarian, or sometimes you'll see this called contra-causal freedom. But libertarian freedom is what we'll call it. A number of believers have said, individuals who profess Christ have said, historically, we want to uphold God's providence, and we want to uphold man's freedom. And by man's freedom, they mean libertarian freedom. What is libertarian freedom? Libertarian freedom is the view that man is free if and only if. Man is free if and only if he could have chosen to do otherwise in the moment. Okay. So you take any moment. So earlier when I mentioned to John, could you hand those papers to Jeff so that somebody, if they walk in, can get them when they come in? Well, in that moment, they would say, John is free. He's only free if, in that moment that he decided to get up and go take the papers, he could have chosen to do otherwise, not to take the papers, to throw the papers away, to get up and dance. Who knows, right? But if we label John's decision to get up and go take the papers over to Jeff, if we label that X, then John is free if he could have done in that very moment that he decided to do it, X, what he actually did, or we'll just label it not X. Because the opposite of, you know, another decision besides taking the papers to Jeff isn't necessarily just sitting there. It could have been, again, throwing the papers, doing 100 different things, taking the papers and giving them to Stephen, you know, whomever. So this is the definition of freedom that, as I give you four views today about how Christians in the history of the church have tried to think through issues of God's providence and freedom, these first three views all hold to this definition of freedom, libertarian freedom. He could have chosen to do otherwise in the moment. The first view is called Arminianism. The reason it's called Arminianism is because it was named after a guy whose last name was Arminius. So it is a sad thing when in the church, thoughtful people don't have last names like Jones, I guess, because then it could just be Jonesism, and that would be easier to remember. Tankersley, I guess, would be maybe just as hard. But Arminianism has two hallmarks then they're trying to pull. One is they hold to libertarian freedom. Okay, so Arminians have said this is the view of freedom we're wanting to uphold, we're wanting to defend, we're wanting to go to. And then they also hold to a no-risk view of providence. A no-risk view of providence. Now, what do we mean by no-risk view? Well, Arminians traditionally have been people who've said, when God wanted to do something in the world, so let's take something like Jesus coming into the world and dying on a cross, on Calvary, for our sins. That when that was God's plan from the very beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, this was what God was going to do. Well, they said when God sent his son into the world, he wasn't taking a risk that somehow that wouldn't happen. That is to say, he wasn't thinking, I send my son to take on flesh in the world, and I brought him into a place of Nazareth where he's going to grow up, but, oh, good grief, there are a lot of, you know, like gangs in Nazareth. And so what if Jesus gets in a fight with somebody on the playground as a kid, and somebody walks around and stabs him in the back and kills him? That's going to disrupt my whole plan. Well, of course they would say, no. There's no risk involved. God can do, he can carry out his providence perfectly. If he has a plan, like Jesus dying on a cross of Calvary, that's what's going to happen. If he has a plan, like Herod and Pilate doing what they needed to do, that's going to happen. So there's no risk. God's not taking any risk. He's an all-powerful God. Well, then, how does God work in a world, then, where you have libertarian freedom and a no-risk view of providence? And the Arminian's answer is, because God has what is called simple foreknowledge. Now, I should have said this earlier, so let me just pause at this point and say, we may be thinking, why are we working through all these? Well, one reason I wanted to work through them is because, one, I want to give you what I do think is the only way the Bible says we need to view God's providence and freedom. A second reason I wanted to work through it is because, even though some of these terms may not be familiar to you, most of us have gravitated in our past toward one of these views. And though I didn't know what Arminianism was, I had no idea what libertarian freedom or simple foreknowledge, this was basically my view all the way until I got to college. I wouldn't have said it, but even as a 10-year-old, I think, this is how I thought. How does God work in the world? Well, simple foreknowledge means God knows beforehand everything that's going to happen. So God looks down the scope of history. He looks down the timeline of history all lived out, both everything that's happened in the past and in our lives, everything that'll happen in the future. God looks down history of the world, sees what's going to happen. He foreknows everything that's going to happen, everything that man will choose freely to do. And then he interjects himself and works to maybe correct some things or do whatever to make sure he carries out his plan. So the idea would be God has simple foreknowledge, and that leaves him powerful to act in the world. So they want to uphold libertarian freedom. God didn't cause anything. He just looked down the scope of time and saw what men freely chose. But because he knows what was going to happen in the future, he's powerful to act and change things as they need to be changed. Okay? This is the view of Arminianism. I think Arminianism fails. And here's why. Number one, it actually doesn't allow for libertarian freedom. Let me explain to you why. This would be the heart of what they want. They really want to uphold libertarian freedom. I think they actually fail to do it, which is kind of odd, isn't it? There are two reasons that this fails. Number one is when you say that God knows events, it means he knows actual events. Not just possibilities. God knows actual events. God knows actual decisions. So let's say, for example, I'll keep going back to this illustration with John, because John basically pleads with me to make, you know, attention drawn to him. And so John then got up earlier and handed the papers to Jeff. Now, we all know that John did that, don't we? Well, maybe not those of you who weren't here then, but we know, trust us, right? So for those of us who are here, we know that John took the papers, handed them to Jeff. The way we know past events, God knows future events, right? Just a certain. What if I said, I know that when I asked John to hand the papers to Jeff, I know he didn't do it. He would say, no, you don't. Your knowledge is wrong, right? You cannot say you know something if it's wrong. You cannot say you know something if it actually didn't happen. Well, in the same way, you cannot say you know a future event if it doesn't happen. I mean, imagine Matt and I are sitting watching a basketball game and there's, you know, a couple seconds left and I'm cheering for, say, Team A, and the guard on Team A is dribbling down the ball, and I say to Matt, I know he's going to make this shot. And he says, how certain are you? And I say, I absolutely know it. And he comes down and he shoots the shot and he misses. Did I know it? No. True knowledge of actual events mean those actual events must take place. That makes sense, right? Okay. So God knows future actual events the same way we know past actual events. And if you know something, then it must happen that way. It must have happened that way if you talk about it in the past. It must happen that way if you talk about it in the future. Well, let me go back then. Since I'm alluding to everybody in the class, I'll now move to Tim Ellsworth. Tim's a big Cardinals fan, as am I. And so this last baseball season, the Cardinals, and the last time I used this illustration, it just happened, so I knew it really well. But the Cardinals, I think it was in game six, they're down, they have two outs, two strikes, and David Freese is up at the plate. All the Rangers have to do is throw one more strike. All David Freese has to do is swing and miss, and this game is done, and the Rangers win the World Series. What happened in that moment, the Rangers came up with a guy that's throwing, you know, fastballs in the high 90s. And, I mean, it's just amazing that these guys can even hit a fastball because, you know, if you ever watch these sports science things or whatever, they tell you basically you got to commit to swinging before the guy even throws the ball. Which is why when a guy throws a changeup or throws a ball a little slower and he's got batters thinking it's going to be a fastball, he sometimes looks stupid. He's way out in front, right? Well, in this moment, this guy throws a hard fastball on the outside corner. David Freese, if he swings and misses, it's over. Instead, he swings, he hits the ball, he drives the ball to right field. The Rangers right fielder is going back for it. It's just over his glove, hits the fence, runs, score. The Cardinals end up tying it up, go into extra innings, and they end up winning. In extra innings. Now, let's think about that for a second. Let's go back before that at bat. And let's say God knew David Freese was going to hit that outside fastball for a triple over the right fielder. Right? He knew it. So let's ask this question about David Freese. If God knew David Freese would actually do that. Nothing other than that. And God's knowledge was true. He had true, correct knowledge of an actual event. Could anything else have taken place if God actually knew it? No. It had to happen that way. Otherwise, God didn't know it, right? So if God had true knowledge of what David Freese would actually do, then ask this. In the moment, could David Freese have done anything other than what he did? No. So, if God has simple, true foreknowledge, if his knowledge is true and accurate of future actual events, then David Freese wasn't free in this sense, was he? God's knowledge of what David Freese would do meant that in that moment, David Freese had to do X. He could not have done anything other than X. So actually, because Arminianism say God knows the future actual decisions and actions of his free creatures means that they cannot be said to be free in this sense. So I think it fails at that. I think also Arminianism fails in thinking that God's powerful to act in the world. Again, think about it. Going back to that decision. If God knew David Freese was going to hit that fastball for a triple, then again, nothing else could have happened except David Freese hitting that fastball for a triple. So was God, because he knew that was going to happen, powerful to do anything about it? No. Otherwise, he didn't have true knowledge. What if I said, for example, we'll go back now, early in this class. I know this can be a bit hard to think through, but I just want to show some weaknesses in this, because this is a developed system that believers have tried to think through, and it's just so off base. But let's go back just prior to this time when John takes the papers and gives them to Jeff. And let's say I say to Matt, right before I say this, I'm about to tell John to take the papers. I know he's not going to do it. And then I say, John, would you hand the papers to Jeff? John gets up and hands the papers to Jeff. Matt's, of course, going to say, well, Lee, you said you knew he was going to do it, and he didn't, so your knowledge was inaccurate. And what if I said, well, maybe what if I said, let's change that illustration up. I say to Matt, wait, I already did this, right? He's not going to do it, right? That's what I said. I know John's not going to do it. I say it. John doesn't do it. Well, let's change that up a bit. Now let's say that I say to Matt, I know that John is not going to do it. And then he does it. And then I say to Matt, well, the reason he did it is because I intervened and I made him do it. Then did I know he wasn't going to do it? You see how it just breaks down? If you actually know something, if you know that David Freese is going to do something in the moment, then he has to do it. If I know John Putt's going to do something, if I know tomorrow what the stock market is going to do and every trade that's going to happen, then does that leave me powerful to make myself a lot of money? No, because you know what I also know? I know every decision I made regarding the stock market on Monday. I cannot change my own decisions. I even know my own actions. Now, that might be a little harder to think through. But actually, I think Arminianism fails here. But basically, Arminianism then fails at two points. It doesn't uphold libertarian freedom. If you know a future event, an actual future event, then it must happen that way. And if you know it, then no matter how powerful you are, you can't change it. It's certain to happen if you actually know it. So then there's been a second view that's come along by believers. This view has been called Molinism, because it was named after a guy named Molina, or it's been called sometimes middle knowledge. And this view says, okay, we see a problem with Arminianism, you're right. If God foreknows actual events, then it does seem to take away from libertarian freedom. So if we want to uphold libertarian freedom, and we want to uphold a no-risk view of providence. So what God wants to happen will happen. I want to uphold libertarian freedom. I want to hold a no-risk view of providence. So how do we do it? We know that simple foreknowledge doesn't work, because if God knows an actual event, it has to happen that way. So let's say instead, God knows all possibilities. Right? So God knows all possibilities. So instead of saying, I know what John will do, let's say I say, I know what John would do under any circumstance. So all things being right, the temperature being 70 degrees in this room, it being, you know, 10 after 9, all of these things, that if I know what John would do in a particular circumstance, and I know what John would do in another particular circumstance, then all I have to do is make all the circumstances such that I know what John will do in that circumstance. And then I can't say that I'm determining anything by him or something like that. So say, for example, somebody's walking down the street and you want them not to turn down alley A, but you want them to turn down alley B. Okay? So they're walking down the street. What you know about them is that they don't like cigarette smoke. So you end up having all kinds of cigarettes that have been thrown on the ground, but they're still burning and they're filling up alley A. So you say, what I know then is all the possibilities. I know that if there's cigarettes in alley A, he won't turn down it. If they're not cigarettes, he will. So I'll make it so that there are cigarettes there. And so now, instead of going down alley A, the individual will go down alley B, which is exactly what I want. That is, because God knows all possibilities, he can work in things to set the possibilities such that you'll do what he wants to do. This is middle knowledge. Does that make sense, what we've described there? Okay. Middle knowledge, I think, also fails. And here's why. Even though I'm trying to get away from knowing actual events, in the end, I'm still suggesting that God knows actual events, right? Because if there are cigarettes in alley A, and I want the individual to go down alley B, and I set this stuff up so that alley A has cigarettes, either I have to say, I don't really know with certain knowledge what's going to happen. On that day, the individual could say, you know what? There are a lot of cigarettes down here in alley A, but it's such a short trek. I'll just go this way. In that case, then, God's not having any no risk. He's saying, I'm trying to reduce the risk, but I can't guarantee what I want will happen. Or he has to say, no. I know for certain that if there are cigarettes in alley A, the individual will never, 100 times out of 100, the individual will never go down alley A. Well, then if God knows for certain what's going to happen, then we're back to this, right? If simple foreknowledge. If God knows what you will do in that moment, and he knows it truly, then in that moment, you could not choose to do otherwise. So middle knowledge then fails as well as upholding libertarian freedom. If God knows the future decisions of his free creatures, then that he knows the actual things they're going to do, then you can't say in that moment they could choose to do otherwise. Let me tell you another problem sometimes with mental knowledge is that a lot of times people do something with mental knowledge and they say, God has set the possibility such that the world works together well. The greatest maximum benefit comes to every individual. So if you ask something like, well, why didn't God set the world in such a way so that Hitler would have repented and believed? Right? Why did he allow Hitler to be born into a family and experience a setting where he would be an evil, wicked man and do evil, wicked things? Well, sometimes the middle knowledge person will say, well, because God knew all the possibilities and he knew there was no circumstance under which Hitler would do anything but great evil. So God, knowing that there's no option trying to uphold Hitler's libertarian free will, God knew there was no circumstance in which Hitler would do anything but evil. And so God actually did the best he could do with Hitler. There was no circumstance. So God, they might say, God's always trying to work out the circumstance that would be best for the individual. Sometimes the individual is just so wicked, though, they wouldn't have done otherwise. So for the people who go to hell, there's no circumstance under which they would have repented and believed. If you say, well, maybe if they'd heard the gospel one more time, the middle class person would say, no, you don't get it. It could not have gone better for them. God tried to work to their best benefit. There was just no possibility under which they would have repented. The problem with taking that, if a middle class person adds that stipulation onto the view, is Matthew 11:21. Look at this text with me. This is one of those surprising texts that just puts right in our face God's sovereignty. Matthew 11, 21. We'll start in verse 20. Then he, this is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Do you see this verse? In history, in actual human history, did Tyre and Sidon repent? They didn't. And they faced God's judgment. Was there a circumstance in which the people of Tyre and Sidon would have repented? Yes. How do we know? Jesus tells us right here. If the mighty works that had been done in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been done instead in Tyre and Sidon years earlier, they would have repented. Did God choose to do those mighty works there? No. There's where we just say, God's sovereign. But for the mental knowledge person who wants to say God's working it such that everybody has the greatest benefit, I think the individuals in Tyre and Sidon would say, no, it doesn't work really. There would have been a circumstance, a possibility under which we would have repented. They didn't, though. So, Arminianism doesn't work in holding up this. Middle knowledge doesn't work. And both of them really fail at the same point. If God knows the future decisions of his free creatures, and he knows actually what they will decide and will do, then in the moment in which they decide and do them, they have to do that if God has accurate knowledge. So, there's been a third view that's come along. And you might see where this one would go. I'm going to erase this one. You might see where this view would go. And sometimes we mock these guys. And we probably should. But they're really thoughtful guys. And this view is called the openness view. Or sometimes called open theology. And they have two tenets they want to uphold. Libertarian freedom, number one. And two, we'll call a low risk view of God's providence. That is to say, God's plans that he wants to have happen are really, they're really sure. They're just not certain. So when God sent his son into the world, he was pretty sure that it was going to end the way he wanted. Could he be certain? No. And here's what they argue. They argue that God does not know the future decisions of his free creatures. God doesn't know the future decisions of his free creatures. Well, why in the world will they argue that? This is why we mock them, don't they? God doesn't know the future. You know, like what kind of idiots are these people sitting in a room and saying, let's think of something stupid to say, you know? I mean, what in the world? But think for a second. Part of it is genius. If God knows the future decisions of his free creatures, the future actions of his free creatures, he has true knowledge of their actual decisions and true knowledge of their actual decisions and actions, then there's no way you can have libertarian free will. The only way that you can uphold libertarian free will is if God does not know the future decision of his free creatures. And so this view alone actually succeeds in upholding this basic tenet that the first two views wanted to uphold. That men are free, meaning they could choose otherwise in a moment. This view also has a low risk view of providence. Now, we might say, well, if God doesn't know what you'll do, he doesn't know what anybody will do, then why isn't it really high risk? And the answer is because God is like a masterful chess player. Now, my dad plays chess, and he's really good, and I'm not very good. The last time I taught this lesson, in fact, my parents were visiting for the day, and so I said this, and I said, my dad can vouch for this, and he was shaking his head. But when I was little, this will explain to you some of my messed up mind. When I was little, when my dad and I would play chess, we didn't play chess to see who would win. That was always dad was going to win. Rather, we would start the game of chess, and my dad would say, I'm going to beat you in 5 moves. Or, I'm going to beat you in 6 moves. And I would say, no, you're not. And he would say, let's make it 4. You know, and he would. I mean, this his challenge was to see how few moves he could do to beat me. Well, so my dad's really good, and so he started playing chess a few years ago on the internet. Because you can play with people all over the world, right? They log on, you log on, you make a move before work, go to work, you know, check in at lunchtime, they've made a move, you make the next move, come home, whatever. You know, it's crazy. And he's got like 15 chess games going on at the same time all over the world. And he'll say with, you know, I met this guy from India the other day. What do you mean you met a guy from India? Well, we're playing chess together, you know. And so what you can do on this game, though, on the internet, is you can say, I program in my move, I want to move this piece to this square on the chessboard, and then you can just leave, wait till they make their move, and then you can come back and make your move. You can't do that. Or, if you're really thoughtful, you can say, I program in this move. And knowing my partner, I think there's a good chance they're going to do this. So then you can program into the computer, if after my move, my partner does this, I want this to be my next move. After that, I bet my partner, my opponent would probably do this. So if my opponent does this, then I want my piece to do this. You can do that for, I can't remember if there's a limit, but for numerous moves in advance. And so it could be that you go in to play, you have your lunch break, and you go in and think, I'm going to go in and make my move, and then I'll wait for him to counter, and you come in and you make your little move at lunchtime, and then the computer instantly alerts you. Your opponent instantly made a move. It was programmed in. And you may think, ooh, he saw that coming. He won't see this coming. And then the computer might say, your opponent instantly makes another move. Well, if they do that too long, you start to go, whoa, I'm playing somebody, it feels like they know my every move, you know? Well, in reality, does the person know for certain your every move? No. They're just a really good chess player at figuring out what you most likely will do. And if that's the case, if you're playing an opponent in chess who knows you really well and can be a really good guess as to what you'll do, then they can determine what they'll do in reaction to what you're going to do, and the game might go exactly as they think it'll go. Well, imagine that, only a lot better. God's not just a really, really good chess player. He's better than anything we can imagine. I mean, the open theism view would say, look how well he's done with prophecies. Right? I mean, it sounds silly, doesn't it? So God prophesies something because he says, I have a good feeling it's going to work out this way. I don't know for certain, but I know this guy's mind, I know how he thinks, and so I'm going to prophesy that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Why? Because I know how the Roman leaders think, and I know that they're probably going to want to do a census. I know where Joseph's from, right? I mean, he's thinking out this. So his prophecy is not certain, but it's a low risk because God is a really, really good chess player. This view succeeds in upholding libertarian freedom. The only view that does. This view succeeds in upholding libertarian freedom because God doesn't know the future decisions of his free creatures. This is a low-risk view of God's providence because he doesn't know, but he's a really good chess player. So then, what's the problem with this view? If it meets both these criteria, it's done better than previous ones. What's the problem with this view? The problem... Yes, that's the answer. The Bible, right? It really is the answer. The answer is that this is an example of men thinking out things philosophically pretty well. And the one hurdle they can't get over is what the Bible actually says. In fact, in Isaiah 40 and 41, when God is telling Isaiah that the people are worshiping idols, things they're calling gods that are no gods at all, one of the things he says to these false gods is, one, he'll say something like, speak if you can. Well, of course he can't. One of the tests he also gives is, tell me everything that has happened and everything that will happen. And God says to the idol, basically in saying that, if you can't tell me for certain what will happen in the future, then you're no God. What that means is that God, by definition, knows all things, all future things, including the future decisions of his free creatures, the decisions we'll make. So God knew for certain that John would hand the papers. God knew that David Freese would decide to swing as he did, exactly as he did. God knew that Nelson Cruz, I think it was, whoever's in the outfield for the Rangers, would get a little bit of a late jump and miss the ball, right? God knows every decision we're going to make. He knows it all. So this view fails because of the Bible. So if the first three views then can't come up with a way to work God's providence and an understanding of man's freedom, then what do we need to do? Well, the great thing is, this is not the only definition of freedom, and I don't think it's a very good definition of freedom. There's another understanding, a definition of freedom, that believers have been used all through the tradition of the church, and it's an understanding of freedom that I think the Bible supports, and it's called compatibilistic freedom. And the reason it's called compatibilistic freedom is because this view of freedom is actually compatible with what the Bible says of God's providence. Well, how do we define freedom then if we hold to compatibilistic freedom? We say, man is free if he does what he most wants to do. Man is free if a man, in any moment, does what he most wants to do. And the Bible actually supports this understanding of freedom. So, there has been a view then, and I'll label it the traditional view, actually number four, because it's just been the view through the tradition of the church. It's gone by names like, it was the view that Augustine held or Calvin held. So sometimes it's been attached with their names, the Augustinian view or the Calvinistic view or something. But ultimately, it's just the traditional view. This is what the church has held throughout its history. And those who have departed from this view have typically, the church has typically pointed out to them that they're violating the scripture. So the traditional view holds to a compatibilistic freedom, and this view holds to a no-risk view of providence. Well, how, if every man does what he most wants to do, how does God not take any risk? Well, because in this view, God knows all future events because God ordains all of history. God foreknows because God foreordains. How did God know that Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles that day would gather in Jerusalem and crucify the Lord of glory? How did he know they would do it? Because he foreordained that they would do it. Isn't that what the text says? I mean, look at Acts 4, 27 and 28. Just one more time. I mean, listen to the language. This is foreknowledge, and this is foreordained. This is what God actually worked. He ordained it. He decreed that it would happen. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now, how did God know what they were going to do? I mean, that's a big group of people. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Jews. Verse 28. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That is, they were gathered in Jerusalem to do whatever God had ordained they would do. And they did it. The reason there is a no-risk view of providence here is because God is actually ordaining all history. This is not God saying, let's see what will happen. This is God saying, I'm carrying out my plan perfectly. How did God know that the Pharaoh would not release Israel from Egypt? And how did he know that the Pharaoh would let them go when he killed his firstborn? Because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God decreed what Pharaoh would do. He decreed that Pharaoh would let them go. He decrees events in history. How did God know that John would get up and hand the papers to Jeff? Because he decreed that it would happen. God foreknows because God foreordains. This is a no-risk view of providence. Well, does that mean then that Pharaoh or Herod or Pilate or the Gentiles or the Jews or John Putt or David Freeze, they're just robots on the stage, you know, mindless puppets and God's moving our hands? No, because you know what you could also say? Herod did exactly what he most wanted to do. Pilate did what he most wanted to do. The Gentiles on that day did what they most wanted to do. The Jews did what they most wanted to do. John Putt did what he most wanted to do. And David Freeze did what he most wanted to do. And we can keep going down the list. Every one of us does what we most want to do. This is why last week when I gave the example and I said, what if John had gotten up Sunday morning and prayed for me? Then it would have been right for me to say, thank you, God, that John Putt prayed for me. Why? Because it's God who ordained that John Putt would do that. Thank you, God. It also would have been appropriate for me to say, John, thank you for praying for me. Why? Because John did what he most wanted to do. It is true that as John, if he had gotten up and prayed for me, would have been doing what he most wanted to do. There's no way to get around that. He does. You and I do it. It's also true, though, that it was God who was willing in him, working in him, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So these two realities are compatible. So if you look at the bottom of your list, of your sheet where I give you all the scriptures last week, D.A. Carson calls this traditional view that we're describing compatibilism. And here's what he says. The Bible as a whole, just if you read the whole Bible, you get a picture. And sometimes in specific texts, like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which I'll come back to, presupposes or teaches that both of the following propositions are true. So Carson says the Bible, both these things are true. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign. That is, God's in control, has all power, knows all things, does what he wants to do. But his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. So the Bible upholds that God's sovereign. It stresses it again and again and again. But the Bible never stresses that God is sovereign in any way to suggest that somehow we're not responsible. Were Herod and Pilate responsible for what they did that day? Absolutely. Was John responsible for the decision to give the papers to Jeff? Absolutely. Am I responsible for every decision I make, whether good or bad? Absolutely. So God's sovereign. The Bible stresses it and teaches it again and again and again, but never in such a way to ever make us think we're not responsible creatures. Two, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. And they're rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. What Carson means is, the Bible stresses we're morally responsible and that we make significant decisions to rebel, believe, obey, defy, etc., etc., etc. But it's humans' responsibility is never pictured in such a way that God is saying, I want to do this, but I'm dependent on him doing that, and I have no control over what he's going to do. God never pictures that. The Bible never pictures that. The Bible never pictures saying, I want my son to die in Jerusalem, but my sovereign plan's contingent upon what Herod does, and I have no control over that. No. God carries out exactly what he wants to do in the history of the world. And every one of us does what we want most to do. Both of those realities are true. So when we look at something like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, this is one specific text where both these realities are put together. work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command that treats you as a responsible decision, a decision maker. So if I were to say to any of you, work out your salvation. Live it out. Exercise. I mean, show, demonstrate in your life that you're saved. I mean, today when I preach, I'm going to exhort you all to do something, to believe something, to think something. And I'm going to treat you as responsible people because that's who we are. You're going to make significant decisions today. Any of us who are believers made a significant decision to repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's true. You significantly chose to place your faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have to apologize for that or say, well, it's true. Let the statement stand. Every one of us significantly decided and chose to repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a reason why we say, by grace I've been saved, through faith. Because we know, even as Acts 13:48 said, As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So that we can say, yeah, you could describe my salvation that way, that I significantly chose to repent of my sins and to believe in Christ. But you could also say, why am I saved? Because He graciously chose me. He graciously opened my eyes, gave me faith I didn't have. So that all glory is to God. This is why the Bible will oftentimes point us in the direction of giving thanks to God for the things that people do. Right? Thanks be to God for what you did. It doesn't mean that you didn't do something. And so there is a view of the Bible that upholds, there's an understanding in the history of the church that upholds freedom. Are men free? Yes. I have no problem saying that men are free, that we are free creatures, as long as you define freedom this way. You have to take your definition of freedom, not from the philosophy books, but from the Scripture. And the Bible will allow no other definition of freedom but this one, that man does what he most wants to do. But isn't this really what we want? Isn't this what we want to be able to say of ourselves? That we're doing what we most want to do? That every decision we make, we're just doing what we most want to do? Even the man who takes his own life does what he most wants to do, doesn't he? That was his ultimate desire. And so, is there such a thing as freedom? Yes. Now, this does leave us one other question, and we'll answer it next week. Okay, if every man's doing what he most wants to do, but God's exercising meticulous providence so that He's ordaining all events, then how do we deal with evil? Right? Does God ordain evil events? How do we work with that? Or is this an area where God stops being sovereign and we're simply free? Or is there an area where He's sovereign and we're not free? How does this work out with evil? So we'll try to answer that next week. But with that, thank you. I know these can be hard things to think through, but I ultimately believe that most of us will think through them. If you don't think through it in a Sunday school class, then you're going to think through it just living life. And so we might as well think through it now. And when we're in conversations with people, we can talk about man's freedom and God's providence. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the Scripture. And Lord, it is hard sometimes. It's hard to think through these things. It's hard to look and say, is my definition of this idea of freedom, for example, something that men have just proposed, or is it what the Bible actually supports? And Lord, we thank you for the truth that you're working everything in your world to its appropriate end. That you're carrying out your providential plan perfectly, that your plan and your hand are working actively. And yet we also thank you that you treat us as responsible creatures, for we are. We all do what we most want to do. So Lord, would you energize us? Would you will in our hearts and do in our hearts such that even in the next hour, as we hear the preaching of the Word of God, help us, lead us, move us to significantly make decisions to repent of our sins, to believe, to obey, and to bring honor to Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. You're dismissed.